as I was, I mean, I've read Romans quite a few times lately, and especially the last chapters. I mean, this is the last chapter. How long? It's been like 8 months we've been going through this book, and we're in the last chapter today. And and it's the goodbye chapter where Paul's saying goodbye to everybody and or hello to everybody. And it made me think of Neil and Emily. Neil and Emily were here last weekend and came to church with us. It was great to see them up from Florida, and we had a good time spent hanging out with them. And then we said goodbye to them before they left. We told them we were going to miss them quite a few times, but when it came time for us to part, we said goodbye to them. We gave them big hugs. And Emily said, "We'll see you soon," which, you know, that's just a hopeful thing, you know, when you talk to somebody that you enjoy seeing and you want to see them again, somebody you care about, and they say, "We'll see you soon." That's a good thing to hear from people that you care about. And so I read the last chapter in Romans, and that's basically what Paul told the Romans in chapter 15. He said after the last chapter, he said after a trip to Jerusalem, he'd be heading to Spain, and on the way to Spain, he would stop in Rome and get to visit his friends and loved ones there in the Church of Rome. And the whole letter that Paul is writing to the Christians in Rome, it's a heartfelt letter. I mean, these are people he cares about. These are people he's taught, he's spent time with, they're close to him. And he's given them lots of teaching, lots of really good teaching, and is really looking forward to seeing them again soon. So it's not just a connection between Paul and the Roman church, it's the brotherhood that he feels, the brotherhood and sisterhood of all Christians, like John was talking about. You know, we're brothers, and he's feeling that connection to not just strangers in another town that he's talked to before, but to family, to people that he really feels like are connected to him. So as he finishes the letter off to Romans, there are plenty of people that he wants to share special greetings with. I just want some of you guys to know that I really am thinking about you, and I want you to know that there's people here thinking about you in Rome. That's basically what he's saying. And so in Romans 6, at the very first verse, it says, "I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who was a deaconess in the church in Centuria. Welcome her in the Lord as one who is worthy of honor among God's people. Help her in whatever she needs, for she has been helpful to many, and especially to me." And from the way that sounds, you can probably guess that it might have been Phoebe who was entrusted by Paul to deliver this letter. When he wrote the book of Romans, he gave the letter to somebody, and the way he writes those first verses, it might have been Phoebe, because he says, "Take good care of her." And maybe not, but that's a possible guess. But the whole church would get to get whatever, whoever sent this letter, whoever carried this, had a long way to go to get from where they were. Paul wrote this letter in Corinth, which is in Greece. And so whoever had to deliver this letter, they had to go about 750 miles, obviously, before they had cars or trains or planes or even motors. They would walk a lot. They might have had to take a little section of the Mediterranean Sea. They might have had to go by ship part of the way, but it's a pretty long journey, so it was an important job, whoever is carrying this message. And then Paul continues at verse 3, it says, "Give my greetings to Priscilla and Aquila, my co-workers in the ministry of Christ Jesus. In fact, they once risked their lives for me. I am thankful to them, and so are the Gentile churches. Also, give my greetings to the church that meets in their home." By the whole church met in people's homes. They met wherever they could find space. Sometimes they met in people's homes, sometimes they met in fields, sometimes they met in the catacombs when the church was being persecuted. Wherever they could get together, that's where they met. Back in today, Rome is full of churches. It's got huge, massive stone church buildings that are all decorated with fancy woodwork and stained glass windows and big statues and all sorts of things. But back in Paul's days, there were no churches. There were no church buildings. I went to Rome and I visited a couple of churches, St. Peter's Basilica and the Sistine Chapel that has the painting that's got God reaching to Adam up on the ceiling. And it looks nice, but none of that stuff existed back in Paul's day. It reminded me of the little thing that kids do. It says, "Here's the church and here's the steeple. And open the doors and see all the people." And I think we've messed it up a little bit because the way Paul had it, and I think the way it probably ought to be still, is to say, here's the church. All the people are what make the church. The building really doesn't matter because these people met wherever they could. So whether or not we have a building, we still have a church. At least that's the way it's supposed to be. And so there weren't a whole bunch of different churches throughout town. Beth, this is in Rome where there was an inscription found that says there was about 4 million people in Rome at the time. So it's a pretty big city. This was back in the AD 14. So around those days. And Rockford is less than a tenth that size. And we've got hundreds of churches, hundreds of different churches. And all these cities that Paul writes to, the letters to, he says there's one church. Like there was one church in Rome, even though they met all over the place. I mean, obviously there were lots of people, at least in the thousands. If you think about when Peter preached his sermon at Pentecost and 3,000 men were converted that day, the church was growing by leaps and bounds. It was active and alive and vibrant, and it was growing. So there were, in a town of 4 million people, there were certainly at least thousands of Christians, but one church. Thousands of Christians who met everywhere, but one church. So the idea that we should definitely take away from that is that I think we've missed a little bit, because today the church has split up into thousands of denominations. There are all sorts of different people saying, no, this is what church is, and this is what church is. We've got the right idea. And I think we've lost this idea of what Paul was talking about in the early church, that the church is not the buildings or the titles or the denominations. It's the church is us. We're the church. The church isn't something that you go to once a week. Church is something you are. So no matter what you do, no matter where you are, no matter who you are, as a Christian, you're supposed to be the church. You're supposed to be representing the church in everything you do. Church isn't here at Chapelwood. Church is wherever you go. So whatever you do outside of this church, you're still the church. That's a good thing to think about, your behavior. The things you say, the things you do, whatever you're doing, you're representing Jesus Christ. People, I hear lots of times people bring music or movies or whatever, and they say that's not appropriate for the church. If it's not appropriate for the church, it shouldn't be appropriate anywhere. The things that we do, wherever we go, should be appropriate for church because we're the church. I know I've spent a lot of time talking about this, but I think this is one of the things that really changed me a lot as a Christian, to get the concept that I represent the church. Not this building, not the property. You are the church wherever you go. Whatever you do, whatever you say, remember that. And I think it'll help you out as a Christian. Okay, so we've got that idea. So likely there were times when everyone in the church in Rome would get together. I know he says that in Corinthians, where the whole church would get together at one place. So there might have been times when the whole church, the thousands of them, would get together and have a celebration together. But most of the time they're split up all over the city. And even as they met in their homes and even as they lived and they worked all over the place, they were one church. So when Paul sent this letter, he was sending it to the church, kind of like the Boy Scouts of America. There are troops all over the country, but they're all one single Boy Scouts of America, or the Gideons. We've had the Gideons here. And there are people who work for the Gideons all over the world, but there's one Gideons International. So he's kind of like saying that this is a letter to the church in Rome. And then they would have to pass it around from house to house so people could read it and have those turns. And then there were probably people made copies so that other people could read it. So this one letter got spread around all over the city. And then in verse 5 continues, says, "Greet my dear friend Epaphras. He was the first person from the province of Asia to become a follower of Christ. Give my greetings to Mary, who has worked so hard for your benefit. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my fellow Jews who were in prison with me. They are highly respected among the apostles and became followers of Christ before I did. Greet Ampliatus, my dear friend in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our co-worker in Christ, and my dear friend Stachys. Greet Apelles, a good man whom Christ approves, and give my greetings to the believers from the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodian, my fellow Jew. Greet the Lord's people from the household of Narcissus. Give my greetings to Tryphena and Tryphosa, the Lord's workers, and to dear Persis, who has worked so hard for the Lord. Greet Rufus, whom the Lord picked out to be his very own, and also his dear mother, who has been a mother to me. That's a lot of interesting names. And there's something worth noting as we go through these names. There's a lot of women listed, which isn't a big deal today. I mean, we've got men and women who do all sorts of things for the church, but these women are not just mentioned. Many of them are upheld as great servants, great contributors to the church. And the chapter starts off with Paul commending Phoebe for what she's doing and saying to support her. And he lists Priscilla and with her husband Aquila and Mary and lots of these, and these women. And he calls them his co-workers. These are the women who are co-working with me. They might not, I mean, today it's not a big deal. But back in Paul's day, women had no rights. They were low-class citizens, if they weren't even counted as citizens. They weren't recognized as equal people in society. They weren't allowed to vote. They weren't even allowed to give testimony in court. Like, they weren't considered trustworthy enough to give an accurate report. Women were basically the slaves of men. But in the church, they had equal standing. And there were obviously differences in the roles that women and men had in the church and the different kind of jobs that they would do. But in another of Paul's letters in Galatians, he says, there is no longer Jew nor Gentile, slave or free, male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So the church had this revolutionary idea that represented women as equal to men. Different, obviously, with different roles and different jobs, but equal. If you remember last week, I mentioned that if Jesus Christ had never been born, if Jesus never chose to come to this earth, that women would all be slaves. And this is why. Because without the church, the women would have no rights. The church is what has helped to promote women having an equality as people. And so the church is probably the main reason that women are recognized as equals in our society today. And you've probably noticed that in cultures where Christianity is not around, in cultures where other religions rule the society, women are still lower class citizens. Women still don't have the rights that men have. So that's just one interesting thing, just from the list of names here. And then in verse 14, it says, give my greetings to Asyncritus, to Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobus, Hermas, and the brothers and sisters who meet with them. Give my greetings to Philologus, Julia, Nerus, and his sister, and to Olympus, and all the believers. And for believers, it says saints. I know some people say, you know, there's only the saints are statues. But this is saying that the believers are the saints, that we as believers are supposed to be the saints. And so he says, give the greetings to them and those who meet with them. Greet each other with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ send you their greetings. And so that's the greetings. This is Paul giving his heartfelt hello to the people there and sending his love. And it's interesting to note that it's not just a tell everybody I said hi sort of greeting. You know, if you talk to somebody on the phone, tell them all I said hi. That's not what Paul is doing. This was a heartfelt and loving exchange that Paul is. When we say goodbye to Neil and Emily before they went back to Florida, I was really going to miss them. I mean, it was a heartfelt thing. And we gave each other big hugs, and we told them that we loved them because they're our family. It was a close moment. And you've probably done the same thing with your own family. I mean, when you have people that you care about and you love, you show that kind of affection. You show them that you care about them. And so the church is meant to have that love for one another. The people within the church, because we are family, we're brothers and sisters. It's not a sensual or romantic thing, obviously. It's the love of brothers and sisters, of family. So when we greet each other, we're happy to see each other. You know, we share handshakes and hugs and all sorts of affection every week. And that's what we're supposed to do. Of course, you may have grown up in a family like mine. When I grew up, my family didn't show physical affection for each other. We didn't hug, we didn't kiss, I didn't even like standing close to each other. I remember when I was a kid, I didn't want anybody to touch me. I didn't want anybody to stand close to me. I wanted my own personal private space because that's the way my family was and I grew up. And that all changed when I became a Christian. God changed my heart and he changed my attitude about people. And now I love greeting my Christian friends and family with affection. you know, a good sturdy handshake or a hug. Right now, I only live a few blocks away from my parents in Rochelle, and pretty much every time I see them, I give them a big hug. And, you know, it's often. So it's a nice thing to share. So when Paul mentions greeting each other with a holy kiss, he means it. I'm not telling you to start kissing each other, but he meant it was a kiss that was holy, and it was backed by the affection of brothers and sisters for each other. It was backed by a true love that people who were united in purpose, people who were united and drawn close together because of their mission. I don't know if you've ever been on a short-term mission trip. I've been on quite a few. And even if you just go away for a week, you'll notice that the strangers that you start the trip with are wonderful friends by the end of the trip. I mean, in a short time, a week or two, you can have these bonds that build on these short-term mission trips because, well, number one, you're together all the time, but number two, you're working, you're united together in one purpose. You're doing something together, and that builds bonds. And that's the way the church is supposed to work. We're united in one mission together. We've got one goal, to go out and save the world. And as we work together, we're supposed to build bonds as a family and do that as a team and build affection for one another and share that and feel like we're connected. It's not just a hi, hello, let's be friends, how are you? It's we're family. Let's treat each other like family. Let's be bonded together like a family and love each other and show each other affection because we are brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. And we are called to be on the lookout for anybody that would break those bonds, for anybody that would get in to drive a wedge in our family. You know, I won't let anybody get in between me and Jenna. If anybody starts telling me bad things about Jenna, I'm going to be the first person against them because I don't want a wedge in our marriage. And it's the same way in the church. We don't want people driving wedges between us in the church. We don't want to break up the bonds that we have as Christian brothers and sisters. And Paul says that as he's given these greetings. He says, and there's one more really important thing that you need to know. I've got one thing to say, and I want to finish my letter with it. And here it is. In verse 17, he says, "And now I make one more appeal. My dear brothers and sisters, watch out for people who cause divisions and obstacles to faith by teaching things contrary to what you have been taught. Stay away from them." And Jesus tells us we're to go out in the world, and he hung out with the sinners and the rebels. And, you know, we're supposed to be witnessing to the worst of the worst. That's what Billy was talking about at the gay parade, that we're supposed to go out and tell them that they need to change their lives and come to Jesus and do that. But at the same time, Paul is saying people who teach things contrary to what you have been taught, stay away from them. And the Greek word that's translated obstacles there or other teachings is skandala or scandalon. And that's where we get the word scandal from. And it means the definition of it is a trap or the trigger to a trap. So people who will put obstacles to your faith and obstacles to your relationship as Christian brothers and sisters, that's a trap that they're setting for you. And so the things that people teach that are contrary to what Paul had taught them are traps meant to divide the people. And Paul said to look out for it. And it wasn't necessarily obvious, like it was a huge scandal that everybody knew about. In the Greek word for contrary here, where it says contrary teachings, is para, P-A-R-A, which literally means along with or next to in the Greek. And so it points out how these contrary teachings weren't always presented as some opposite argument, like somebody stood up and they teach one thing and somebody else stood up and taught an opposite thing. That what it's presented as is something where it's somebody comes into the church and they start saying things almost alongside with the true teaching, but it's skewed. So it kind of goes alongside with, but it's this skewed trap because traps are always hidden. A good trap, you don't see. A snare is hidden underneath the leaves and stuff. So a trap, you don't want people to know it's a trap, and that's the picture that is painted here, that it's a hidden trap, that these people come in, and like you've heard the fable where you put a frog in a pot, and you turn the heat up right in water, and you turn the heat up right away, and he feels the heat, and he jumps out, but you put the same frog in a pot, and you turn up the heat really slowly, and the water just gets warmer, you know, just gently and gradually warmer, and the frog happily sits there and boils to death. And that's kind of the picture that Paul is painting. Watch out for people who will come into the church and pretend to be your friend and to pretend to agree with you, but they'll be giving you this false teaching that is not what I taught you. that is not the gospel of Jesus Christ, look out for that, be aware of this, and stay away from anybody who will divide you with this kind of teaching. That's what Paul is saying. So he's trying to be extremely clear in his warnings. In Acts 20, he says, so guard yourselves and God's people. Feed and shepherd God's flock, his church, purchased with his own blood, over which the Holy Spirit has appointed you as elders. I know that false teachers like vicious wolves will come in among you after I leave, not sparing the flock. Even some men from your own group will rise up and distort the truth in order to draw a following. Watch out. Remember the 3 years I was with you, my constant watch and care over you, night and day, and the many tears for you. And I think about, you know, this is the early church, and there were already things going on in the early church where people were trying to twist the teachings and change the church. And today, there are a lot of groups that call themselves churches, a lot of groups that call themselves the church, and millions of people who take on the title of Christian who don't care what the Bible teaches. They just like the title. Or they've been with one of these groups that says, yeah, we're Christians, we're the church, but they don't teach the teachings of the gospel. They teach things apart from what the true teachings are supposed to be. And they would rather just borrow the title. They'd rather just put on the name tag, I'm a Christian, and I go to this church, and that's all they wanted. That's all they want. They just want the recognition as if that, you know, if somehow a name badge is going to get them on good terms with God. And people really think this. And Jesus said in Matthew 7, verse 13, he says, you can enter God's kingdom only through the narrow gate. The highway to hell is broad, and its gate is wide for the many who choose that way. But the gateway to life is very narrow, and the road is difficult, and few will ever find it. And that points an idea that, you know, just because somebody calls themselves a Christian, just because somebody calls their building a church or their group a church, doesn't make it so. There's one church. There still is. Just like Paul talked about, there is only one church, and that's the true believers. They're all around the world. There are true believers, and those people make up the one true church of Jesus Christ. Plenty of people call themselves churches. The Mormons call themselves the Church of Jesus Christ. You can call yourself whatever you want. There is one true church, and it's according to this teaching and none other. So that's a good thing to remember. And Paul warns over and over to watch out for this, to avoid people who teach false things that divide believers. In 2 Timothy, in chapter 3 of 2 Timothy at verse 5, he describes them. He says, they will act religious, but they will reject the power that could make them godly. Stay away from people like that. So people can act religious. They can be nice. They can say Jesus loves you. I mean, you can say whatever you want. You can act a part. Whether or not you've got that power inside you that changes lives is what makes the difference. And then in Galatians, in chapter 1 of Galatians, at verse 8, he says, let God's curse fall on anyone, including us, or even an angel from heaven who preaches a different kind of good news than the one we preach to you. I say again what we have said before. If anyone preaches any other good news than the one you welcomed, let that person be cursed. So, and it sounds pretty harsh. I mean, Paul's given out some harsh words here, but if the church was divided, it would be destroyed. The church cannot be two. The church has to be one. Remember Jesus said, a house divided against itself cannot stand. How can you have thousands of individual houses built on one foundation? If we've got one foundation, Jesus Christ, how can you have thousands? And there are thousands of denominations, thousands of churches. How can you have thousands on one foundation? You can't. You can have one firm foundation and one solid building upon it. So people who will attempt to divide followers of Christ with false teachings are not serving Christ. They're not serving the church. And Paul says to be wary of it, to watch out for it, to have enough knowledge to be able to spot the difference. It says in verse 18, this is back in Romans. In verse 18, it says, such people are not serving Christ our Lord. They are serving their own personal interests. By smooth talk and glowing words, they deceive innocent people. So like serving poison in pretty crystal glasses. You can make it look nice and sound nice. All these people look good and they sound good, but they are deceivers. The literal translation of that verse says that they will serve their own bellies. They'll serve their own personal interests. So the reason they deceive is for their own selfish appetites. The reason anybody brings in a different teaching is because they're selfish. If you ever wondered why anyone in the church would teach things like it's okay to sin, everybody does it, we're all just human. If you ever wondered why somebody would teach something like that, it's because they're serving themselves. They want to live in a world where nobody bothers them because they're just serving themselves. They want to live in a world where they can assuage their guilt by hanging out with a group on Sundays that says, do whatever you want. Because if a lot of people are doing what they're doing, then they don't feel so bad when it's selfishness. And if they can convince the church to go along with them, then they won't have the true church telling them to stop. And that's the idea. That's why people do this. So, and it's easy for people to go that way. Why obey God when you can obey yourself? Why deal with what God wants you to do, which can be hard, when you can just do whatever you want and get people to agree with you? And so false teachers eke their way into the church. And Paul finishes his letter by pointing out that difference. He says, this one thought you need to remember. You need to know this and you need to pay attention. And so that's how he finishes. And verse 19 says, but everyone knows that you are obedient to the Lord. This makes me very happy. I want you to be wise in doing what's right and stay innocent of any wrong. That means we have to have good discernment. We have to know the difference between good and bad. We need to be smart. Paul recognized the difference between God's truth and the world's lies, and he said, you all need to pay attention to this. And we as the church need to be aware of the same difference. We need to pay attention to this. It doesn't mean that you have to be an expert in doing evil. You don't have to cover yourself with garbage to know what garbage is, right? So you... anti-counterfeiters, the people in the Secret Service who look for counterfeit bills and counterfeit money, they don't need to know all the counterfeits. They need to know the real thing. And the better they study and the more they know and recognize the real thing, the easier it is to spot the counterfeits. And it's the same thing with the best defense in spiritually, the best defense against false teaching is knowing your Bible and knowing its author. If you know the truth will set you free, and you'll recognize the bad stuff, the false teaching when it comes in, the better you know your Bible. If you're a Christian and you haven't read your Bible yet, you're like somebody who graduates high school not knowing how to read. There are people that do that these days, and it's the same thing. If you're a Christian and you're not in that Word, you're in trouble. You need to crack that thing open and not only read it, but know it. Make it a part of who you are. Get to understand it. Know it by heart. This is God's Word, and if you don't have it in you, you're like a soldier without a weapon. Remember, John talked about, yeah, I'm encouraged to go fight for the faith. How do you fight for the faith if you don't have a weapon? If you don't have the word, the sword that divides the bone and the flesh and the marrow and the soul and the spirit, if you don't have the word in you, what are you going to fight with? If I'm going into battle and the people don't have guns, I don't want to go into battle with them. I want to go in with the soldiers who know how to field strip a weapon blindfolded in a few seconds and put it back together. I don't want to go into people who are like, where's your gun? I don't know. I don't have one. I want to go into people who know their weapon and are ready to use it. So know your weapon. Know your defense. And in Philippians 4, 8 and 9, it says, and now, dear brothers and sisters, one final thing. Fix your thoughts on what is true and honorable and right and pure and lovely and admirable. Think about things that are excellent and worthy of praise. Keep putting into practice all you learned and receive from me everything you heard from me and saw me doing. Then the God of peace will be with you. When Paul says, be wise in what's good and innocent in what's evil, he's saying, know what's good and know it well. Know all these things that are lovely and be innocent of anything that's not good. And the word innocent means pure. It means 100% pure, unmixed with anything that is not honorable, anything that is not pure, anything that is not worthy of praise. What kind of garbage are you allowing into your minds when you're not in church? Sometimes when you are in church, what kind of garbage are you calling entertainment that has nothing to do with being worthy of praise or admirable or pure or holy or lovely? That's good something to think about when we go home, and what are you watching on TV or reading or participating in or surfing on the internet? What kinds of things are you allowing into your mind that are nothing like this, that are not true or honorable or right or pure or lovely or admirable? We're commanded to think about those things, to fix our thoughts on those things, and anything that's not, cut it out. Don't think about it. Don't let it enter your household. Don't let it enter your mind or your eyes or your ears. Get rid of it. Are you willing to cut that stuff out of your life today? Or is that stuff more important than Jesus Christ? It's a good thing to think about this afternoon. Is the junk, the garbage, more important to you than your relationship with Jesus Christ? Because it says, if you fix your thoughts on these things, then the God of peace will be with you. And if you don't fix your thoughts on these things, you're going to crowd God out with the garbage. Verse 20, back in Romans, says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. May the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. And the scripture reminds us over and over again to be prepared, to keep looking forward to Christ's coming, and to work hard because the time is short. We keep getting reminded that. Clearly, big things happened in the early church. I mean, a lot of stuff was going on when Paul was still alive, and the church spread like wildfire. And this is in spite of the Roman persecution that came, in spite of the fact that Christians were being killed. In fact, the book of Revelation starts and finishes with reminders to the church that things are going to happen right away back in the early church. Revelation 1:1 says, this is a revelation from Jesus Christ which God gave him to show his servants the events that must soon take place. And then in the last chapter, it says at verse 6, at Revelation 22:6, it says, everything you have heard and seen is trustworthy and true. The Lord God who inspires his prophets has sent his angel to tell his servants what will happen soon. And amazingly, big things did happen soon. I mean, a lot of stuff happened in the early church. Jerusalem was destroyed. The city of Jerusalem, the people of Israel, were destroyed and wiped out by the Romans. Christians were hunted down and killed. But today, the Roman Empire is long gone. When I was in Rome, I visited the Colosseum, where they would kill Christians with lions. Today, the Colosseum is dilapidated and falling apart. There's a cross erected inside the Colosseum and stray cats that run around. I just think that's an interesting parallel, where lions used to kill Christians. Now there's a cross there and stray cats all over the place. But the Roman Empire disappeared, and the church continues to grow. And there's still plenty of evil in the world. There's still plenty of false teaching. As a matter of fact, some of it still comes out of Rome, ironically enough. But we're also to constantly have to focus on the promise of Christ's return. You know, a lot of things happened in the church. Big things have happened in the early church. But there's still a lot to happen. And we're still waiting on Jesus Christ to return. And we should continue to work in expectation of that day, to be prepared, to always be working because the time is short. At verse 21, it says, Timothy, my fellow worker, sends you his greetings, as do Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater, my fellow Jews. I, Tertius, the one writing this letter for Paul, send my greetings too, as one of the Lord's followers. So Paul probably dictated most of this letter in the book of Romans. And Gaius says hello to you. He is my host and also serves as host to the whole church. Erastus, the city treasurer, sends you his greetings, and so does our brother Cardus. So Paul is writing this in the city of Corinth, and Corinth is probably very similar in population size and in morality as Las Vegas is today. So when you think Corinth, think Las Vegas. It was a sin city. So Paul is writing and he's sending greetings from the church in Corinth. And it's interesting that the city treasurer of Corinth, so there's big people who are involved in big ends of government, and then nobodies that Paul lists, that, you know, there's a huge mix of believers. There's all sorts of people, and Paul's sending his greetings. And then verse 25 says, "Now all glory to God who is able to make you strong. Just as my good news says, the message about Jesus Christ has revealed his plan for you Gentiles, a plan kept secret from the beginning of time, but now, as the prophets foretold and as the eternal God has commanded, this message is made known to all Gentiles everywhere, so that they too might believe and obey him." 2 Corinthians verse 5:18 says, "And all of this is a gift from God, who brought us back to himself through Christ, and God has given us this task of reconciling people to him." And that's what Paul is telling the Romans, that there's this message, this gospel that you've been given, and now you need to take it to the other people, because it's for all Gentiles. It was kept secret for a long time, but now everybody needs to know this. And it's a similar in 1 John. 1 John 3 at verse 23 says, "And this is his commandment. We must believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. Those who obey God's commandments remain in fellowship with him, and he with them. And we know he lives in us because the Spirit he gave us lives in us." And that backs up that idea of Christian unity, that love and affection, that bond that binds us together, that really, it's not supposed to be hard. We focus on love. If we love one another, we can do no wrong. If everything we do is out of love for God and love for other people, you can never screw up. Just make all your decisions based on love, and you'll always be okay. And he's saying, it's a simple thing. Keep it clear. Don't let people come in and give you teachings that'll divide you over stupid things. Focus on what God has taught you. Live holy lives. Be obedient. Love each other. Be united. And go out and change the world. Teach other people what I've taught you. And verse 27 ends, "All glory to the only wise God, through Jesus Christ forever. Amen." So Paul finishes up his letter just with a simple glory to God, because he's the one who made this happen. So remember, glory to God. God is the one who helps us with all this. God is the one who gets us saved. God is the one who helps us to do the things that are right, to continue to obey him, and to continue to spread this message to the world. God is the one who fills you up with love so you can pour it out on other people. So this isn't meant to this is not on your strength. This is on God. You can trust in God. You can depend on God. God is the one who gets the glory for this, and to Jesus Christ who died and made this all possible. And amen is what he says. Good enough? Let's pray. God, thank you so much that you cared enough. That sounds cheesy, but you care enough to send the very best. God, I thank you that you did love us so much to make such a sacrifice for us, to really change our lives, to change the way we see the world, to change the way we behave, to change the way we talk, to change the way we think, to get all the junk out of our minds and out of our lives, and to replace it with what is good, with what is honorable and lovely and noble and pure and right. God, help us to focus all of our thoughts on these things, to fix our minds and our thoughts and our hearts on these things, on you, and on you who can make it possible for us to live right, to obey right, to love other people and to change the world. Help us to see things from that perspective and to live lives that please you and honor you. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.